morning, everyone. It's great to serve each one here today on this beautiful Saturday when the Lord has blessed us with this opportunity to be together. And if you'll take your Bibles, we'll look at Matthew chapter 4. I appreciate your interest and dedication to wanting to learn more about God's will. And you're an encouragement to me, and hopefully we're encouragement to one another in putting first things first as we discuss a series on practical spirituality. You know, you can tell what a person really believes, not by what they say, but what they do. And we want to be governed, our practice governed by the spiritual realm and not the philosophy of this world. And one of the ways that we demonstrate that we are governed by the spiritual and not by the physical is how we deal and face and overcome temptation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, "For the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And this is the Lord's narrow way of grace. It's open to everyone, but no one accidentally went to heaven. It's intentional. And through this narrow way, we enter through the gate of temptation. In other words, we have to be able to face and overcome sin, because Satan, as public enemy number one, wants to destroy our soul. But the Bible tells us it's not within man to direct his own steps in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. That is, we can't make it to heaven on our own. That we need by faith, we need help through Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Bible assures us, for as many of you that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is, that's this spiritual or supernatural quality of life that we have that comes from faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. So whatever challenge that we face can be met successfully by being more conformed to the image of His Son. That's Romans 8:29. God's eternal purpose. What is God looking for on the day of judgment? That we have become like Jesus Christ in thought, word, and deed. So we're going to be like Jesus. We need to live like Jesus. And if we're going to live like Jesus, we need to face and overcome temptation like Jesus did. That is, Jesus is our example. So how did Jesus overcome temptation? We read in the account of Mark, Matthew chapter 4. There's a parallel account of Luke 4, but we're going to use Matthew's account for our lesson today. That Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Mark's account says he was driven by the Spirit. It's a very forceful word. So this was a divine necessity that he was to be tempted or tested by the devil. He was led into the wilderness. We don't know exactly where this wilderness area. Tradition is if somewhere, you know, around Jericho, at the east of Jerusalem. But we don't really know. But it's out in the wilderness. Now in the wilderness, and there's a desert area, basically. And so he was there to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus is our example. Shows us how to overcome the challenge of temptation to sin, making us spiritually stronger. So have you ever, you know, in the Christian life, you say, like, how are you doing as far as in your spiritual life in facing temptation and overcoming sin? How many times, let's say the past year, just thinking about how many times would you say on average do you sin each day? You say, oh, well, maybe once or twice, or is it 100 times a day, or is it like, it's kind of like, how many calories do you eat every day? Most people say, I have no idea. So the Christian should have an idea of how they're doing in their spiritual life, and when I face temptation, what are my weaknesses? How am I overcome? What's my strategy? Is I just say, well, I hope I don't give in to temptation, or the Bible says you have to resist Satan and he will flee from you. If you don't resist him, I mean, he's just going to go after you every day. So the point is that really, I think, just analyzing the temptation of Jesus and how he overcame temptation helps us to be more thoughtful and strategic in how we want to defeat Satan. In fact, I hadn't taught this lesson in a long time, so just I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to get to study this. I mean, it's just personally helpful. So if you don't get anything out of it, at least I got something out of it. But I think when we look at these passages, I think we'll all really be benefited that we are in the midst of a spiritual war. When it says that Satan led him to the wilderness to be tempted, we need to know the enemy. Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. Satan is real and alive. There's a lot of people in our society that think Satan is a fictional character. The Bible most assuredly tells us that he is a real character. He is a real. He is our number one enemy. The word the devil means accuser, and that's the idea of. What does it mean he's always accusing us? What's the significance of that? Well, Satan was condemned for his sin, which is of his pride. Ezekiel talks about his fall as an angel that was a cherubim that guarded the presence of God due to pride that he fell. But the idea, he was condemned without any hope of redemption. That's one of the things about angels. Once they sin, they're cast out of the presence of God. And so he is now accusing us. God, if you condemn me for sin, what about these people? Like if you were pulled over for speeding and you have dozens of people are going faster than you were, probably what are you going to tell the policeman? Well, why are you picking on me? Look at all these people. Look at all these speeders. Why are you picking on me? So the idea of God, if you're a just God and condemning me, you have to condemn these other people. So he's looking for weaknesses so he can accuse us because he wants us to be condemned. He's also described as Satan, that's in the Matthew 10, for Satan is from the Hebrew word for enemy. When Satan offers temptation to seduce us to sin, he is not our friend. He's like the friendly drug dealer. Here's some drugs and he may appear to be friendly, but he says, I want to get you hooked on drugs, and doesn't really care about you or me at all. He is our enemy. He is the enemy, our number one enemy. You need to know the enemy. There's, I like different aspects of history. And in World War II history, one of the turning points of World War II was when the British 8th Army defeated Erwin Rommel and the Africa Corps at the Battle of El Alamein in North Africa. And it's interesting that Bernard Montgomery, who was the commanding general or the field marshal for the British forces, in his living quarters had a portrait of Erwin Rommel in his living quarters. So every morning, as soon as he would see the picture, this is the enemy. And I need to realize, I need to think about the tactics of the enemy and realize, think and anticipate what the enemy is going to do so I can defeat him. He is called the tempter. And that's the idea, he's trying to seduce us away from God. He's called the great red dragon. And that word in the original is, like he's the mega red dragon. I mean, he's just this frightful, there's different movies that have like a Tyrannosaurus Rex that towers over you. That is frightful. Well, that's just a peek into, he's this huge red dragon that wants to devour us. He's called the serpent of old, which means he is subtle and crafty and sly. He's called a roaring lion. The idea of a roaring lion is a devouring lion. The lion will sneak up on someone, on its victim, and when it's ready to pounce and to eat the prey, he roars to cause the prey to freeze. So he's out to eat us alive. He is the father of lies. He is a liar and the father of lies. So all the temptations that Satan presents to us are big fat lies. You know, most people do not like to be lied to. Even secular people, they don't like to be lied to. Well, you know, Satan is lying to you that you get freedom and happiness and pleasure and without consequence. He's a liar. So don't fall for Satan's lies. And he's a murderer. He wants to kill us. I mean, you know, if we said that there's a convicted mass murderer that has escaped from the local jail and he's armed and dangerous and he's roaming around free, we'd all be on alert. Just if we said there's a lion loose in Wayne County, a man-eating lion, would we go out and let the kids play outside? I'm going to go on a pleasant walk today. Well, there's a roaring lion that we would all be on the alert. He's called the God of this world, which means he is controlling or influencing people. And it is discouraging when we think about the extent of his influence, but we realize that he's a loser in the end. He's not going to win, and the end is just temporary. And he also, someone said, this is the scariest verse in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians 11:14. He can appear as an angel of light. If you saw an angel of light, you say, well, this must be sent from God. He's a deceiver. So the point is that we need to know the enemy. Someone said, well, if God hates sin, why didn't he kill the devil? This world of suffering and trial and tribulation is the best of all possible worlds for the purpose God has for testing and refining our character to prove whether we truly love God or not. So the word tempt means to test. Sometimes when it's tempt usually means to seduce, to do evil. This word in the original, when God tempted Abraham, does not mean God wanted Abraham to sin. It can be used in a positive and a negative sense, like jealousy and zeal. It's a positive or negative sense. But Jesus was going to be tempted or tested to prove that he was genuine. In the negative sense, it means to entice, to seduce, to sin. And as we'll mention for that, I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 7. And we see, Satan has a playbook on how he's going to destroy our soul. And you think, well, if I knew Satan's strategy, then I would be better equipped to defeat the enemy. Well, the Bible, through divine inspiration, lays out Satan basically has three plays in his playbook to destroy us. That's three main tactics that he uses. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is, don't love the physical, love the spiritual God. For all that is in the world, number one, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, the lust to sin, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we have Satan's playbook right there. Sensualism, materialism, and egotism. Lust of the flesh, something that appeals to fleshly pleasure. That could be lack of self-control, gluttony. It could be fornication. The lust of the eye is acquiring things. That could be stealing money. The pride of life is ego. None of us like to be told that we're wrong. You need to change. Well, the idea of egotism, in which pride is really the root of all sin. So what is his intent is to entice us and to draw us away from God that gives birth to sin. So his intent is for us to fail the test. But God's intent in allowing a trial or a testing is to test, refine, and prove our character by passing the test. So in the same situation, Satan wants to destroy us, but God allows that as an opportunity to exercise our faith, to overcome it, to prove that we love God and that we have faith, and that we're the kind of person that is fitted to spend eternity with God. So why did Jesus have to be tempted by the devil? Well, he had to prove that he was a sinless, perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was a spotless lamb, and also that by perfect obedience, he could pay the debt of sin. And also, Jesus shows us to overcome Satan that he is stronger than the devil. Jesus took the Satan's best shot, and he was able to bind the strong man. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, by his miracles and by his example and teaching that he was sinless, that he resisted Satan's temptation. And also an encouraging, comforting thing is, why did Jesus have to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin? Because it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that because he is a sympathetic high priest, empathetic high priest. When we are struggling with temptation or discouragement, and we think nobody understands or nobody cares what I'm going through, if you had the Son of God sitting beside you and he was interceding for you, would you be encouraged? Well, that's what Jesus is doing at the right hand of God. In Romans 8 and Hebrews chapter 7, it says, he intercedes for us. Our name as a child of God is spoken in heaven. He is a sympathetic, empathetic high priest who intercedes for us. And then fourth point is to set an example of how to resist temptation. Because 1 Peter 2 says that we are to follow, he has left you an example to follow in his steps. So these are wonderful lessons about why Jesus became flesh and had to be subject to temptation. to master temptation, though, we must let Christ master us. So let's go through the temptations of Jesus and analyze them. What was the first temptation after Jesus had fasted for 40 days, which has, I think, symbolic significance? Moses was fasted for 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai before receiving the law. Fasting was a foregoing physical food to dedicate oneself to a spiritual purpose. Moses was the first lawgiver. Jesus is going to be the second lawgiver. He is compared to Moses in Hebrews chapter 3 and other places. So I think that is to show that he is dedicating himself as the new lawgiver as he's about to go on his public ministry to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, of dedicating himself to God. And then the first temptation there, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The word there, "if," the grammatical structure I'm told by commentators that know Greek well, is that it's in the case, the dative case, that means since you are the Son of God. If I say, "if you are here," and not a Christian, well, when I say, "if you are here," I'm not saying I don't know whether you're here or not. I mean since you are here and not a Christian, I'm addressing you. So that's what that, "if you are the Son of God," Jesus was declared the Son of God after his baptism. He's saying, well, since you are the Son of God, if that is true, and since you are that, he says, then you should have the ability to command these stones to become bread. Jesus was hungry, and that seems sensible, doesn't it? I mean, what's the big deal? Jesus turned water into wine or grape juice in John chapter 2 as a miracle. So Jesus, that's not a unique situation of turning some physical entity into food or something else. And so, you know, you can see how Jesus could rationalize that. And it's interesting, if you look at commentators, that there's sometimes a kind of puzzle that why was this a specific temptation? What was wrong with eating bread? Jesus was hungry. That was a clear need. And what would be wrong with satisfying that legitimate hunger? Well, Jesus quoted scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He said, "It is written." You notice he didn't talk about his feelings. He didn't talk about his opinion. He didn't, and what his preference. And a lot of times in religion, that's the standard that we use. But Jesus, as our example, simply said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus quoted a scripture. Let's see. He must have got excited and hit the... Let's see. Okay, there we go. So, Jesus quoted a scripture, and these scriptures, three scriptures, are all from a narrow section of Deuteronomy, from Deuteronomy 6 to Deuteronomy 8. And so the context of that is that Moses was reviewing the children of Israel's testing in the wilderness. Jesus is being tested in the wilderness. Well, he quotes the very best scripture that applies to this situation. They failed. God's servant in the Old Testament, the Jews, failed their wilderness test. And so Jesus did not quote any scripture. He didn't quote Genesis 1:1 because it wasn't relevant to the temptation. He picked the very best scripture to deal with that temptation, that you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They did not live by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God, and Jesus was determined to do that. And I also think that this appeal to the lust of the flesh, Jesus is showing the reason he didn't do that is he didn't have authority by the word of God to use miracles for his own personal benefit. You don't see that in any place. Jesus going around performing miracles for his personal benefit. His authority was a public sign. So this is a good example of that we only should only do what is authorized in religion, or what is authorized by the word of God. But this is the Psalm, this tells us in Psalm 119 that I've hidden your word in my heart, verse 11, that I may not sin against you. And so you see what Jesus is doing is when he faces a temptation, a verse comes up. The car that I rented to come down here, which is a really good car, it's got 34 miles to the gallon. But one of the things that I noticed when I was going down the interstate, a car pulled in front of me real close. And then it had a heads-up display. It was a red light that flashed on the windshield there, supposed to alert you that car is too close. And I just thought that, you know, that's called a heads-up display, and that when we face temptation, we need to have the Word of God hidden in our hearts so we have like a heads-up display. There ought to be a verse of Scripture that flashes in our mind that keeps us to say, uh-oh, danger, and that the Word of God will blunt the desire to give in to temptation. So what Jesus was doing is he's going to trust God to provide for him, which that's what happened in verse 11. The angels came and ministered to him. And he was just, because he's out in the wilderness where there's no food. So he wanted to make sure he did everything that God authorized. So you have to beware of the lust of the flesh. And the second temptation was the pride of life. In let's go down to verse 4-5. So you notice after one temptation, Satan didn't give up. He's going to do a third. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. They're not sure what is the pinnacle of the temple. Some say it's the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, which would be a 500-foot drop into the Kidron Valley. This is a picture of what's called the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point. That's on the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. That's around 200 feet, I think. But it's a high distance, and he took them there. And what did he say? He gave them a challenge. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Notice, the devil can quote the Bible. Jesus quoted the Bible, and Satan says, well, I can do that too. So here you have the devil with the Bible under his arm, quoting Scripture. But we're going to see that he takes it out of context. He's going to make a conditional statement, unconditional, and misapplied. This is from Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you, and is dot, dot, dot. You know what an ellipsis is dot, dot, dot. It means there's other words there. Well, what I just ask you to look up the rest of it. It says that he will command his angels concerning you in all your ways. It was conditional. He left that out. That's an important detail. Someone told me this was years ago. It was in the Atlanta area. Years and years ago, there was a debate. And there was this young preacher. He was his first debate. And he was debating someone about a Baptist preacher on the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. And he was debating an experienced Baptist debater. And he was a rookie debater. And so the Baptist debater said, the Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 3:21, baptism saves us not. Dot, dot, dot. If you read that passage, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So he took that out of context and made it say the opposite of what he was saying. So that's what 1 Peter 5 talked about, that they twist the Scriptures. In other words, they twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. It means to torture the Scriptures to make it say something that God did not intend. And he says, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So, you know, we have to be careful of abusing Scripture to rationalize what we want to do. One of the common things that you hear if in a situation of divorce and remarriage, if someone is not in a scriptural situation, they'll say, well, God wants me to be happy. Well, yes, God does want you to be happy in His ways. And we do God's will even if we have to give up something that is sinful. We can certainly be happy. But they take a general statement and they misuse that in a specific situation that contradicts something that God has forbidden. So we all have to be honest with ourselves not to misuse Scripture. So how is this the pride of life? And this is the idea of really putting self-will before God's will. Because Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. There's a place in Exodus 17 called Massa that means testing. And he's referring to when the children of Israel did not have water. They were challenging Moses, and God, did God bring us out in the wilderness to die? And so they were saying, give us water. And so the idea is that, well, God doesn't care about us, and God doesn't take care. What do you mean? They've just seen miracles coming out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. And the idea of putting God to the test is being doubtful or questioning God and demanding God prove himself to my satisfaction. And that's instead of submitting to the evidence that God has already given. And that's what a lot of atheists do. It's like no matter what evidence, it's not enough. If there is a God, he ought to do this and he ought to do that. That's putting God to the test. It's not being humble and submissive to what God has promised to do. It's demanding that God do things the way I want him to do. And see, there wasn't a tradition among the Jews that the Messiah would suddenly appear in the temple. And Jesus could have rationalized, well, I could have appealed to that tradition among the Jews and do that, and God would certainly not let me harm myself. But the idea is that would be putting God to the test. Jesus quotes scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. And then the third temptation was gaining the world's kingdoms by submitting to Satan. Satan, in his third temptation, verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So that would be some kind of, I think, supernatural vision of all the different worlds. And Jesus came to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, Satan is called the god of this world, which means he has influence over the kingdoms of men. And so he did have influence. And Jesus could have said, well, again, rationalizing temptation, I'm going to cross my fingers and I'm going to bow down to Satan and get the kingdoms of the world, and then I'll renounce it or repudiate it. And that's what politicians do sometimes. They have these schemes of how they're going to manipulate people. But he was appealing to the end justifies the means. The end, no matter how good, does not justify the means if it is contradictory to the will of God. So this is the lust of the eyes, of acquiring this. And we have to be careful to not, and all that glitters is not really gold. And Jesus quoted scripture, let's go to verse 10. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan, or get behind me, or be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So again, Jesus, instead of rationalizing, focusing, what does the Bible say? And he rested his case on that, putting God first. God's will and not my will be done. So these are great examples of how God took care of Jesus when he was faithful in overcoming temptation. So how do we apply Jesus' example of overcoming temptation? So I said the temptation is overcome by a higher affection. A lot of times we try to resist temptation by just trying to grit our teeth and say, no, I can't do it, even though I really would like to. Let's say the borders of the kingdom are kind of spreading on me, and I appreciate all the good food and everything. That's why I try to get out and walk and everything, so I can rise to the occasion and eat enough to, I don't want to hurt your feelings, you know. But let's just say I love a cheesecake. You know, that's real fattening. If you just say, I like to eat cheesecake every day. If I tried to resist temptation, it's better to have, well, I'd rather eat healthy and then instead of just obsessing about this. And if I were to say to you, don't think about a pink elephant. Whatever you do, do not think about a pink elephant. You're starting to think about a pink elephant. Do not think about a pink elephant. Well, the more you focus on what you're not to do, and that's all you focus on, you eventually are going to succumb to that. And so you have to replace that temptation with a higher affection. And what is that? It's the love of God. You know, did you know that it is impossible to give in to a sin that you're not thinking about? Or, when we are lust and enticed, Satan wants us to focus on this temptation. So if you're not thinking about it, you're not considering it, you're not going to give in to it. So we have to shift our attention to a higher affection. And we do that in prayer and Bible study. And Jesus had that is that when he said that live by every word from the mouth of God and worship God and serve him only. And Jesus taught us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We overcome temptation by a higher affection, that we love God more than any sin or temptation. So if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it. That was, I think, how Jesus overcame temptation. That's the foundation. Second, we have to recognize Satan's seductions to sin. We have our senses trained to discern good from evil. You know, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus gave a list of things that come from the man, the inner man that defile himself. And one of the things he lists was foolishness. And foolishness is the inability to discern moral danger. I was aware of in a congregation where I was, there was a young man, he was a teenager, and he got a job as a lifeguard at a local swimming pool. And, you know, in the summertime, you have people in a state of undress, and these young ladies are in bikinis and things like that. And so you have all this flesh, and what happened? Well, he became physically attracted to this girl that he saw he worked with, who saw her in a bikini every day. He fornicated with her, got her pregnant. Then he said, well, I guess, you know, they need to get married. After that, had all kinds of marital problems, and then they divorced. And so you have all these problems that would affect him for the rest of his life simply because he didn't recognize he was putting himself in a tempting situation. And you have to recognize Satan is going to use different seductions to try to get us to sin. Every package from hell is marked ecstasy, but inside it's rotten. So there's an interesting survey in Discipleship Journal. It's really interesting. What are your greatest spiritual challenges? Pride and self-centeredness. The root of all sin is pride. I want to do it my way, not God's way. Materialism. We are surrounded by material things and covetousness, the illicit desire for more and more, that we should be thankful for what we have instead of always wanting more than what we have. But materialism, have you ever known of anyone that came forward and confessed the sin of being covetous? Laziness. Do you know laziness is a sin? You remember the fellow that the servant had the one talent and didn't use it? The Lord said, you wicked and lazy servant. Laziness is a sin. Sexual lust, if you look at temptations, there's a high percentage of people that regularly go to church, and men, two or three times more than women, look at pornography at least maybe once a month. Anger and bitterness because of the disappointments and injustices of life. Envy and jealousy. Have you ever heard anybody say, you know, I envy you? The word envy means the evil eye. That is, because somebody has something that I don't have and it causes jealousy. That is, I wish they didn't have it. Envy is, I don't like that person. And you hear people say, oh, I envy you. Envy is always used in a bad sense. You know, we shouldn't envy people. Because envy in the Bible is always something about gluttony. The gluttony is not, we have a nice potluck today. That's not gluttony. Gluttony is a lack of self-control, that food controls our life. We can't moderate what we eat. There's nothing wrong with Thanksgiving and other times enjoying a big meal. It's just that doesn't control your life. That it's a habit. Lying. You know, I read one survey that said that the average person lies at least once a day. I don't know if that sounds a little high, but the reason we lie is to protect ourselves or to make ourselves look good. So just, we all have to be honest. What are your greatest challenges? And then when is temptation the strongest? When they neglected time with God in prayer and Bible study, when they were physically tired. And so they said the most helpful things as we're talking about is prayer, avoiding tempting situations, flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness. Is that 2 Timothy 2:22? Bible study, being active and doing good with fellowship with other Christians. He said, pursue righteousness with those who call upon God from a pure heart. So if we have fellowship with other Christians, that helps us to be stronger. One, you know someone is getting weaker when they become sporadic in their attendance. because they don't want to be around other Christians. It's like if, I know y'all don't start fires down here and it's too hot down here, but you know, up north where I have a fireplace in my home. And if you the coals together kind of keep each other warm. You separate one of those coals, they'll go out sooner. I know this is foreign to your experience, but just, you probably seen it on TV, okay? So the point is, when people stay away from the services, they go cold faster. And so we need to also have a strong Christian or Christians to confide in. Confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. That is, if I have a persistent problem that I cannot overcome, I need to talk to somebody that I can confide in. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So in applying Jesus' example of overcoming temptation, after we recognize temptation, we need to realize that we recognize sin and have some kind of strategy. We need to hide specific temptation-busting scriptures in your heart. So when you're tempted, what scriptures do you like to use? Do you use any? Is there a particular scripture? Instead of, well, I'm not supposed to do this, it's like, okay, Jesus hid the Word of God in his heart. He used that to refute temptation or to blunt temptation. What are your favorite scriptures to defeat temptation? And there's a, for time's sake, I'll just go ahead and put these on here. Let's go back. So anger. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he is quick to temper and exalts folly. Or what about anxiety? Chronic fretting. Not concern, but chronic fretting. Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. How about fear of taking action? That's a lack of faith. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I would encourage you in your Bible or somewhere to compile a list of verses that help you in the challenges that you face to overcome temptation. And we need to apply Jesus' example. We need to resolve to resist Satan. Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 10, he says, "Go, Satan, or be gone." He said, Jesus said this to Peter in Matthew 16. When Peter suggested that, no, you shouldn't go to the cross, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." The Bible says, resist the devil. We all have to resolve to resist the devil. Someone says, Satan comes without invitation, but he leaves only by command. And we need to remember that an eternal reward is far better than the fleeting pleasures of sin. C.S. Lewis said, there is far, far greater things ahead than anything that we leave behind. Jesus said that he endured, that Jesus was despising the shame. He says that he had for the joy of the cross before him, he was able to endure despising the shame. So looking to the reward, this life is temporary, but heaven is eternal. So a quick review how Jesus defeated temptation. We have to recognize temptation, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And use scripture. And I hope you all will compile some verses that will help strengthen you. And you'll memorize them and repeat those to yourself. And to resolve to do right with a higher affection for God. So in conclusion, Jesus leads us to victory over the challenge of temptation to sin because this is a really encouraging verse, John 4, verse 4. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. And I'm thankful, and I know you're thankful that with Christ we will always win. So if you're struggling and that you need some help and you want to come forward and confess sin in your life, and we want to pray with you and for you, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.